Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, and I'll be reading the first 17 verses of this chapter. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Well, as we return this morning to our study of the life of David, David has now entered into a time of relative peace, much different from what we have seen up to this point. After many years of trial and hardship, fleeing from Saul, he is now established upon his throne as king over the entire nation of Israel. Jerusalem has been secured as his capital. After living from cave to cave, he now has a beautiful house in the capital city, built of cedar wood, compliments of Hiram, king of Tyre. The Philistines have been greatly subdued. The ark has now been brought up from obscurity to Zion. And so as we come to chapter 7, it begins with these words, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet." So this is the context of the event that we come now to consider in this extremely important chapter of the Bible. Now you can almost picture David and Nathan sitting out on the deck of David's beautiful new house of cedar, looking out over the city, perhaps relaxing over a cup of coffee. They probably didn't drink coffee then, but whatever they would have been drinking. Sporting their coffee mugs, looking out, all is calm, tranquil. Everything is peaceful now. But as the conversation carries on, there's something bothering David. He says to Nathan in verse 2, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tents." Nathan, it just doesn't seem right. The ark, the sign of God's special presence with His people, sits in a mere tent. And here I am in this beautiful house. Well, Nathan knew what David was thinking. It was in David's heart to build a permanent temple for the Lord. It seemed like a wonderful thing to do. A no-brainer. Of course. What a great idea. So Nathan's immediate response was positive. He says, verse 3, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But later that night, God reveals to Nathan that he has a different plan. And that plan will be the focus of the message this morning. However, I do want to point out that though God graciously refused to grant David's desire, it was still a commendable desire. According to 2 Chronicles 6:8, God himself declared that it was. Solomon, referring to this incident here later, says, "But the Lord said to my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple." So David's desire was a good desire. And although it was not granted, it does become the occasion of one of the most important events in the entirety of redemptive revelation. A reminder that often when we are asking something from God in prayer, something that we are convinced is consistent with the teaching of His Holy Word, that which we are convinced would bring great glory to His name, we're not asking merely for selfish motives, but for His glory, and God does not grant that request. It is because He has something better in mind. And David found that out. And often we discovered the same thing. We saw this even in our study of the book of John, in our prayer meetings, our Friday night Bible studies, how that Martha asked Jesus to come and to heal her brother Lazarus, but He did not answer her prayer. He did not hear her prayer. But He did something better. Well, the same is true with David, and this is the way our God is and the way He often does in His dealings with His people. Again, this passage is one of those milestones, one of those mountain peaks in redemptive history. It is in this context that we have the establishment of God's covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. A covenant which then becomes the nucleus from which radiates the hope of the Old Testament prophets, and a covenant that is foundational to our understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as I begin to open this up, I want us to notice, first of all, God's gracious refusal of David's desire. I want us to look at the refusal from the standpoint of what it reveals about the character of God. First of all, we see the humility of God. Now, we don't often think of humility being an attribute of God, even for me to say that. Some of you may humility with reference to God. And part of the reason for that, I think, is that being sinners, we so tend to associate humility with a proper recognition of one's sinfulness and unworthiness, and God has no sin. Therefore, we think, how can God be marked by humility? Now, that is certainly an expression of humility in we who are sinners, but that is not the essence of humility itself. I remind you that the Lord Jesus is described as being humble. Yet the Lord Jesus never sinned. He could say of Himself, "I am meek, come unto me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Come to me, for I am a humble Savior." Paul, writing of Christ, tells us in Philippians 2:8 that He humbled Himself. Jesus humbled Himself. Jesus was meek and lowly of heart. Humility is not merely a recognition of one's sinfulness, for humility may exist where there is no sin. The essence of humility, as we see it in Christ, is the willingness to lay aside one's personal rights and prerogatives in order to serve others. It's the willingness to voluntarily take a lowly place for the good of others, to be, as it were, a bondslave to those who in status may in fact be our inferiors in order to do them good. Well, humility in this sense is an attribute of God. And we see God's humility here in His response to David's desire in verses 4 to 7. Listen as I read. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David.'" Now listen to the Lord's words. Thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now you still may think, well, where do you get the humility of God out of this response? Well, what is God saying here? He is saying that he is perfectly content as things stand. He has never dwelt in a house or asked for such a thing. He has been traveling around with his people. The Hebrew word that is used here means to walk around back and forth. He has been traveling with his people in a tent, on the go, not settled in a house. And why is that? Well, he says, because such has been the state of his people. Since the Exodus from Egypt, they have been on the move. And still at this point in their history, they had not yet fully settled down in the land. The full, completed establishment of peace in the land still awaits the reign of Solomon. There are still wars to be fought in David's reign. And David refers to this later as one of the reasons God would not allow him to build the temple. That he is a man of blood. His son Solomon would be a man of peace. And in his reign, then there would be rest in Israel. Now, much of this is figurative. We all know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. But at the same time, he manifests himself in special ways in special places. In the New Covenant, he manifests himself, he dwells in the gatherings of his people. In the Old Covenant, it was in connection with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant that he manifests his presence and power in a special way. So this is the idea when God speaks here of himself as moving around, walking about in a tent. David's reign is a reign of blood and war. Peace awaits the reign of Solomon, so until then, Jehovah is content to dwell in a tent. Listen to the comments of Davis. Do you see what Jehovah is saying about himself? He is the God who travels with his people in all their topsy-turvy, here and there journeys and wanderings. Perhaps we glimpse now why Jehovah wants no cedar temple yet. He must make a secure place for Israel first. He will not rest till he gives rest to his people. Can you not see the astounding condescension of our God here, or his humility? The God who will not enjoy rest until he gives his people rest. The God who stoops down to share the hardships of his people. The God who is not ashamed to say that he has been traveling around in a tent with them. He goes on to say, you may be forced to revise your theology if you think deity and humility are mutually exclusive categories. But if you've really paid attention to this passage, you'll not be so surprised when you come in the New Testament to a passage like Philippians 2, 5 and 8. Which, by the way, reads, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be clinged to, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself and he came and he dwelt among us. We see secondly, in God's refusal of David's desire, not only the humility of God, but the grace of God in verses 8 through 11. First of all, there is a reference to God's past grace in David's life. That past experienced grace had been expressed first in God's choosing of David, verse 8. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. That grace, furthermore, had been expressed in God's presence with David, verse 9a. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. And that grace had been expressed in the exertion of God's power for David. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are in the earth." God's past grace, His experienced grace. But not only is the grace of God seen here with reference to the past, secondly, there is promised grace for the future. First, future grace for God's people is promised. Verse 10. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies." God promises future grace for His people. And then there is future grace promised to David, verse 11b. "Also, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. David, you wish to make a house for me. Are you to build a house for me to dwell in?" Verse 5. "Instead, the Lord declares to you that He will make a house for you." Now, that's a play on words. House can mean a place with walls and a roof, but it's a word also used for a collection of people, a family, or a line of descendants. A royal dynasty is often referred to as a house, and that's the meaning here, as we'll see in a moment. Now, what I want you to notice here is that in all of this, what is God underscoring? He is underscoring that He is the initiator.
Yes.
He has done all of these things, not because David did something for Him. He is the initiator. David is but the passive recipient of all these blessings. God has done all of these things for David in the past, and He will do all of these other things for His people and for David in the future. And He does it all simply because He has chosen in His grace to do it for them. And it's helpful here to understand the cultural background of that day. It was very common in ancient times. This is not a new thing. It was very, very common for pagan kings to build temples for their gods. And why would they do it? They would build these extravagant temples for their gods with a view to securing that god's favor. There are many examples of this in ancient literature. One commentator I was reading just gave one after the other, quoting examples of this from that general time period. They would build this temple, and this was a means by which to secure the smile and the favor of their gods. But you see, Jehovah, the one true and living God, is different. He is a God of grace. God gives His favor freely in the past, and He promises His favor freely in the future. He blesses His people by His free and sovereign grace without reference to anything they do for Him. He does not permit David to build a house temple for him, but He insists on building a dynasty house for David. Not that there's no place for a temple. And by the way, that dynasty house for David has more than David in mind. It has all of His people in mind.
Yes.
It has you and I in mind. And He says, "No, you won't build a house for me, David. I'm going to build a house for you." Not that there's no place for the temple or that the temple doesn't matter, but the temple can wait until later. You see, God is showing us that He is not like the pagan gods. He is a God of grace. Now, dear brethren, that is the God we serve. He is still the same yesterday and forever. He never changes. He's not a God upon whom we can place a claim on His favor by doing some great thing for Him. Nor does He require us to do that. His favor toward us as needy sinners is freely offered and freely given to those who trust in His mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is past grace. He chose us by His grace. He delivers us from the enemies of our souls, sin, Satan, and hell, by His grace. He has been with us by His grace throughout all of our lives. He continues to be with us by His grace. He will keep us by His grace. He will make a place for us in glory by His grace. It's all of grace. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it, nor do we have to earn it. All we've ever earned is hell. His favor is freely offered in His Son, and freely given to all who come to Him for mercy. And our efforts to honor Him, our efforts to serve Him, are not to be viewed as means by which we secure His favor or maintain His favor And may God help us to never forget that. They are to be but the expressions of love and gratitude for the past grace already received and the future grace that is already promised to us and secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the difference between God and all the false gods. It's the difference between our God and our religion, as it were, as Christians, and every other religion in the world, every other false religion. The common denominator in every religion is that men seek to secure the favor of their God by their own actions and by their own deeds. While in Christianity, true biblical Christianity, God comes to us and bestows His favor upon us freely by His grace. Not because of anything we are or anything we do. And our service to Him is the response to His favor that has already been given to us.
Amen.
And we see that illustrated even right here in God's words to David. Well, so much for God's gracious refusal of David's desire. Now we come to the real heart of the passage. God's glorious covenant promise to David. Now let me begin by just reading it again. This is one of those, as I said, this is one of those mountain peaks of biblical revelation. Listen to me as I read verses 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Here we have the establishment of the Davidic covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is an oath-bound promise. It's a solemn oath-bound promise. Not just a promise, but a promise that has been sealed by a solemn oath. Now, some may question referring to this promise made to David as the establishment of a covenant, because as we read that passage, you may have noticed there's no mention of the word covenant in this passage. Nor is there any mention of an oath in this passage. Well, that's true. But in later passages, we are clearly told that this was a covenant. Probably the clearest example is found in Psalm 89. Let's turn over to Psalm 89. We'll be turning back to it a couple of times, a time or two. Psalm 89. Listen to verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. A clear reference. Clearly this is reflecting upon God's promise to David back in our text. And that promise is called a covenant. A promise that is sworn to David. It's a solemn oath-bound promise. Look over beginning at verse 27. And as I read this, you'll notice that much of this language is taken right out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod. Same thing he says in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon and like the faithful witness in the sky. Now here again, God's promise to David, made in 2 Samuel 7, is described as a covenant. God swore it to David with a solemn oath. So, as we turn back to 2 Samuel 7, I trust you see that it is not reading into this passage to refer to this as the making of a divine covenant. This is how it is clearly described in Psalm 89 and elsewhere in the Bible. But now let's look at this covenant. It's hard to overemphasize just how important, how foundational this covenant really is to the rest of redemptive history. As I said earlier, this is one of the great milestones of the Bible. This is the key. If you want a key to unlock your understanding of the rest of the Bible, that key is right here. It's a key to our understanding of the gospel. Now, I want us to consider two things about this covenant. First, its substance, and then secondly, its fulfillment. And I do want to say that I've received a lot of help in time past and recently from Greg Nichols' lectures on the covenant. Some of you had the privilege of sitting in on some of those lectures that have been very helpful in opening up some of these principles. So let's consider, first of all, the substance of God's covenant with David. We're back now in 2 Samuel 7. The substance is basically threefold. Basically, three things are promised in this covenant. First of all, there is a promise that David's throne would continue forever. That David's dynasty would be permanent. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13b. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. He says in verse 14, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. But my mercy will not depart from him. It will continue with him. His throne will be established. Your throne, your house will be established forever. So there's the promise that David's throne will continue forever. Secondly, there's the promise of divine sonship. Verse 14. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Now that is a very important concept in the Old Testament. The king of Israel is regarded as the son of God. King of Israel, son of God. Son of God, king of Israel. Now in the case of Solomon and the kings that followed, that was so typically. And also by way of adoption. Thirdly, there's the promise that David's son would build the temple. He will build a house for God. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. David, you desire to build a house for my name, but I refuse to let you do that. However, from your loins will come a king who will build my house. So, we have these three strands, very, very right there on the surface of the passage, very easy to see. Threefold promise forms the substance of the Davidic covenant. Permanence for David's throne, divine sonship, and the building of the house of God. Now, the question is, how or in what ways is the Davidic covenant fulfilled? And that leads me now from the substance of the Davidic covenant to draw our attention, secondly, to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And this is where this gets very interesting and gets good. Here's where we discover this a key to unlocking much of the Old Testament typology and prophetic promise, a key to understanding our fuller understanding of the New Testament and of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. I want to show you that the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in three ways. Okay, three ways. First of all, it is fulfilled in the life of David's son Solomon. Remember the context. David desires to build a temple for the Lord, but God says no. However, in the parallel passages, and he tells him that one would come from his loins who would build a house. And in the parallel passages, in 1 Chronicles, we find that God did allow David to make preparations for the building of the temple, to gather timbers and stones and so on. And David says in 1 Chronicles 27:6, "Now the Lord said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts." Now, you know that's exactly what happened. David prepared for it, and later, Solomon, his son, after ascending the throne, built the temple in Jerusalem. So in this way, the promise of verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name," was fulfilled in Solomon. And then secondly, the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in the line of kings over Judah that continued on after David, beginning with Solomon and continuing on. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that much of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles describe the history of the kingdom. And the history of the kingdom of Judah in the south is distinguished from the history of the kingdom of Israel in the north. You see, after Solomon's reign, the northern part of Israel rebelled and formed a separate kingdom that was called Israel. But Judah in the south remained loyal to Solomon's son Rehoboam. Well, as you read through the history, you find that the kingdom of Israel in the north was constantly changing dynasties. King after king is raised up and then brought down, and his whole house is destroyed. A dynasty might last 3 or 4 generations, but then an entirely new dynasty and family takes the throne of Israel, the northern kingdom. But not so in Judah. When you read about the kings of Judah, there is an unbroken Davidic line. You read that Solomon died and his son Rehoboam reigned in his stead. Rehoboam died and his son Abijah reigned in his stead. And so it is all the way down the line. Now, there was a brief period when the wicked woman Athaliah, you may remember that story, she tried to destroy all of the royal heirs, all the Davidic heirs, and to take the throne for herself. But there was that one little boy, one little Davidic son who escaped, Joash. And he was hidden away for a time by the high priest until the right time came. I think he was 8 years old. He took the throne and Athaliah was executed, so God's covenant with David prevailed, and we have this unbroken line of Davidic kings. All right, you follow me thus far? But then something happened. Something happened. And this is what prepares the way for the transition to the third way the Davidic covenant is fulfilled. What happened? Judah, for her wickedness and sin, is destroyed by the Babylonians. The children of Judah are carried away into captivity. The throne of David has been cast down. So then what about God's covenant with David? Now that question is underlying much that we find later in the prophets, even in the Psalms. In fact, that question is the context of the Psalm that we were looking at earlier. Now I want you to turn back to Psalm 89. What happened to God's covenant with David in light of the Babylonian captivity? Now let's pick up this time at verse 36. His seed shall endure forever. The psalmist is rehearsing God's covenant that he made with David, Ethan the Ezrahite, who apparently was the author of this particular psalm. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of the sword and have not sustained him in the day of battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. You see, the captivity has come. David's throne has been cast down. And the great question of the psalmist is, what does this mean, O God? How can it be? Does this mean that you have forgotten your covenant? Does this mean that the covenant has been broken, that God has failed to keep His promise? Notice what He says in verse 49. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? So this is the great question that was raised by the Babylonian captivity. But it was a question that was answered by the prophets. This very question is answered by the prophets. It's the backdrop of much that we find in the prophets. Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel. God did chasten David's sons and his people, even as He said He would in 1 Samuel 7 and here in Psalm 89. But also as He promised, His loving kindness He did not utterly take from Him, and His covenant He did not break. The prophets foretold of one who was to come, by whom David's throne would be reestablished. The prophecies are very, very numerous. Let me just quote some of them. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. Isaiah said in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, there shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem of Jesse. Now, do you catch the imagery? David was the son of Jesse. Well, the tree of David has been cut down. All that remains is a stump. But the prophet says out of that stump there is a shoot that will come forth. He goes on to say, and a branch. He's often referred to as the branch that comes forth from the stem, from the stump of David. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And the prophet then goes on to describe him, his character, how he will reign, how he will judge the wicked, how the Gentiles will be gathered to him and will become part of God's people. He says in verse 10 of Isaiah 11, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people for the Gentiles. That's us, brethren. That's us. The Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now this is his name by which he shall be called. What's his name? Jehovah, our righteousness. His name shall be called Jehovah, our righteousness. This one who is to come, Son of David, from the loins of David himself, is Jehovah. And he is our righteousness. Amen. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel, speaking of the days of the new covenant that would come. Ezekiel 34, 23 and following. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Ezekiel 37, 24 and following. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. There's God's covenant with His righteous servant, David, and with the Messiah later. He says, I will make a covenant with them, the people. That's the new covenant. Amen. That Jeremiah prophesies and Ezekiel prophesies about. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them, I will multiply them, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. All of these prophecies speak of the reemergence and the reestablishment of the Davidic throne, and the fact that with its reemergence, God will establish a new covenant with His people, the Gentiles, into which the Gentiles have been incorporated. Furthermore, the prophets also foretold that this one who would come would build a house for the Lord. Solomon's temple had been devastated, had been destroyed. It was no longer there. It was gone, destroyed by the Babylonians. But the prophet said, there's one who's coming of the seed of David, the branch. Zechariah 6:12 he is called. And Zechariah says, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. And then there's something unique about this king, he says, and he shall be a priest on his throne. Amen. In this one, the kingly office and the priestly office would be combined. That was not possible in the Old Covenant. It was not allowed in the Old Covenant. You could not be king and priest. You remember what happened to Uzziah when he tried to usurp the priestly office and he went into the temple and he offered sacrifice. God struck him. with leprosy. But this one who is to come, he will be a priest upon his throne. The two offices will be joined together in one. The kingly office and the priestly office combined in one person. And this person will build the temple of the Lord. Well, I submit to you what I trust is obvious already to us now from these prophecies, that the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is found in the coming person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This covenant finds a fulfillment in Solomon. It is fulfilled in the line of kings over Judah that continued after the death of David and continues today in Christ. And thirdly, it finds its fulfillment in David's greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. You see, in the ultimate sense, all three promises in that covenant find their fulfillment in Christ.
Yes.
In Him, the throne of David is established forever, even for eternity. He is the Son of God, and He builds the house of God, God's new covenant temple, the church. That is the teaching of the inspired interpreter of the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's significant that the New Testament begins with these words. The book, first words when you open the New Testament, first thing it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and declared to the people, Acts 2:29 and following, referring to God's covenant with David, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, a covenant to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and then he quotes from Psalm 16, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. What was Peter telling this Jewish audience, steeped as they were in the Old Testament scriptures? What is he telling us? He is telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And he is telling us that in his resurrection and ascension, Jesus was exalted to the throne of David. And that from his throne in glory he reigns until all his enemies and ours are made his footstool. Furthermore, it is the testimony of the apostles that Jesus, as Paul says in Romans 1, he says, my gospel that I preach unto you, that's about Jesus, son of David, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Not made the Son of God, but revealed, declared to be God's Son. He is God's Son, and God is His Father. Often the writers and the apostles in the book of Acts and their sermons and Hebrews and other places, one of the most often quoted Old Testament prophecies is Psalm 2. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I have declared the decree. The Lord has said unto me, this day have I begotten you. Thou art my son. He says, this day have I begotten you. The sonship. He is the Son of God. Preeminently the Son of God. The eternal Son of God. So in Christ, one, the throne of David is established forever. Two, he is preeminently the Son of God, and God is his Father. And then what is Christ doing from his throne? Well, according to the New Testament, he is building a house for Jehovah. A house of which the Old Testament temple was but a type. In our Lord's own words, he is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has sent forth his servants to preach the gospel, and he has sent forth the Spirit to draw sinners to himself by that gospel. In the language of 1 Peter 2, by the preaching of the gospel, he is taking out of the quarry of fallen human nature, fallen humanity. He's taking out of the quarry of fallen humanity stones for God's new covenant temple that Peter refers to as living stones. Living stones built upon Christ and what He has done for sinners. Living stones who are built up a spiritual house unto God. 1 Peter 2:5. So that Paul could describe believers, the church, in this way, in Ephesians 2:20 and following, as being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We're not waiting for some temple to be built over in Palestine made out of bricks and mortar. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So there you have it. This is what the Davidic covenant is all about. It has its fulfillment in Solomon, yes. Its fulfillment in the continued line of Davidic kings over God's people, yes. But its ultimate fulfillment is in that son of David who reestablished that line after it had fallen. The son of David who is the culmination of that line. That one who is not only David's son, truly man, but he is also the eternal son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who even now is building a house for God and who reigns over reconstituted Israel. New covenant Israel, the church, the Gentiles, having now been brought in, even as was promised to Abraham, and even as was promised by the prophets, and He reigns forever and ever. Amen. And the day will come when all the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Amen. Well, my dear brethren, what shall we say to these things?
Hallelujah. Yes.
That's a good thing to say.
Amen.
Behold the wisdom of God.
Yes.
Behold the grace of God. Behold the wonder and the glory of the gospel. You think men made this up? It makes me think of the teaching of Scripture itself and of our confession that the Bible itself is self-authenticating. Amen. We see God's hand in the unfolding of redemptive revelation.
Amen.
This event in the life of David has amazing and wonderful and far-reaching implications. As I bring all of this together, I have two lines of application as I bring things to a focus point before we leave this morning. First of all, a word to God's people. Brethren, may the consideration of these things strengthen our confidence in the promises of God. When God makes a promise, He keeps it. There is an inevitability to it. Nothing can ever frustrate God's kingdom plan. Let the passage of time, let sin, our failures, our follies do what they can. God's promises will all be fulfilled. There's a note of divine determination in God's promises to David. I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Your throne shall be established. Though your sons may sin and rebel against Me, and I will chasten them with the rod, My loving kindness will not depart from them. Your throne shall be established forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Sin can't stop it. The passage of time can't keep it back. Even the sins of God's people can't stop it. Satan can't stop it. The princes and the rulers and the movers and shakers of this present evil world cannot stop it. All that God has purposed to do, He will do. All that He has promised, He will bring it to pass. There's an interesting story about an 18th century minister in the Scottish Highlands. His name was Aeneas Sage. Pastor Sage was a powerfully built man who announced one Sabbath his intention to hold a catechizing meeting for the people in the house of a certain laird who was well known for his evil living. When Sage arrived at the laird's door, the laird asked him why he came. Sage replied, "I come to discharge my duty to God, to your conscience, and to my own." The laird responded, "I care nothing for any of the three. Out of my house, or I'll turn you out." The minister simply responded, "If you can." Well, there followed what a man commenting on this event called a kind of catechism preparatory meeting. And when it was all over, the laird was lying on the floor with a rope around his hands and around his feet. Since the laird was now bound over to keep the peace, as Sage put it, the minister called in the people of the area and taught them the shorter catechism. Let me just add the comment that later this laird was converted to Christ. That's what you call abusive eldership, I guess. Well, there's something that reminds one of Aeneas' sage in God's promises. There's a holy determination about them. God is determined, and there's nothing anyone can do that will stop Him. He has confirmed His promises with an oath. Not just a promise to David, not just that promise to David, but all the promises of the gospel are covenant promises, ratified by the blood of Christ. In the new covenant, He promises that our sins and iniquities He will remember no more against us. That He writes His laws in our hearts. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will never turn away from them from doing them good. He promises to never leave us or forsake us, that He will supply all our need according to His riches and glory. He promises that all things will work together for our good, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. He promises to keep us and to preserve us unto His heavenly kingdom, where according to Revelation 21, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, and there will be no more sin. He promises that even as Christ overcame and was exalted and sat down on His throne, we too shall overcome, and we too will be exalted with Him to rule and to reign with Him forever, and to worship Him and to serve Him with unsinning hearts on a new and renovated earth,
amen,
free from the curse, purged of every vestige of sin. The wicked will be cut off, and the will of God will be done upon earth, even as it is done now in heaven.
Amen.
And all of these promises God has confirmed with an oath. This is the new covenant, secured and ratified by the very blood of the Son of God. You know, God doesn't need to swear an oath. He's the God who cannot lie. But He condescends to our weakness. He knows our tendency to doubt, our tendency to unbelief, and He expresses therefore His determination to accomplish all of these things for His people, to do this for any sinner who comes to Christ for mercy. He expresses that determination in the strongest possible way. In the language of Hebrews 6:17 and following, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, His promise and His oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. My friend, have you fled for refuge to Christ, to lay hold of the hope of salvation that is in Him? Well, if so, God would have you to be full of strong consolation, full assurance, strong certainty that that hope will never be disappointed. In the words of the hymn, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled."
Amen.
And now I address myself to those here this morning who are outside of Christ. My friend, learn from what we've seen that Christ is the central figure of the whole Bible. This entire book is about Him. Christ, His person, and His work is the focal point of history. The Old Testament points to Him. The promises, the shadows, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the kings, the prophets, the types, everything points to Christ. The New Testament Gospels reveal Him in all of His glory as the incarnate God-man Redeemer, born into the world of a virgin, come to save His people from their sins, dying in their place, rising from the dead the third day, ascending to the right hand of the Father. The New Testament epistles explain Him and expound the significance of all that He did and its application to how we live our lives. And they also point us to His second coming to judge the world and to bless His people. Everything points to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Christ is the focal point of what God is doing in the world. He is the focal point of Scripture. He is the focal point of the entirety of human history. And now I ask you, what is Christ to you? Is He the focal point of your life and your existence? Have you fled to Christ for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before you in the gospel? That's what a Christian does. That's a good description of a Christian. That's what a Christian is. He is a person who has fled to Christ for refuge. You see, well, the idea here is that you're in danger. You need refuge. Your sins pursue you. Your guilt pursues you. The law of God pursues you and condemns you. Hell pursues you. In any moment you might be there. But Christ is set forth in the gospel as the city of refuge for needy sinners.
Amen.
Run to Christ and He will protect you and He will save you. That's the picture. God promises to save you if you do. And He is a God who cannot lie. And He confirms His promise by a solemn oath. My dear friend, if you miss Christ, you miss everything. It would be better for you if you had never been born. Without Christ, life is meaningless. And in the end, you'll be just another forgotten soul, cast out into outer darkness to suffer in hell for all eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way.
Yes.
God is humble and approachable and full of grace. And He loves you. He sincerely desires your salvation. As I live, He says, swears by His own self-existence, as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Don't let the devil cause you to think of God as some ogre up in heaven just waiting to damn people to hell. He swears by His own self-existence, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that He turn from His evil way and live. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Turn ye, why will ye die? God loves you. He sincerely desires your salvation. Christ loves you. And He is meek and lowly of heart, ready to receive sinners who come to Him for mercy. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, and that includes you.
Amen.
God offers His love to you in Jesus Christ. And He promises to save you, to make you His own adopted child, and to take you safely all the way to heaven. All He asks is that you believe Him, trust Him, turn to Him for mercy. Ask Christ to save you. Call upon Him. Trust Him to save you from your sins. And He will. It's for this very reason that He was promised, going all the way back to that first promise in Genesis 3:15, the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant made with David, the words of the prophets. It's for this reason, very reason, that He was promised long ago. And it's for this very reason that He came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Bless His holy name.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We commit all that has been said to You, and we pray that it would not return void. We plead with You, our Father, that it would accomplish Your purpose in the hearts of Your people, and that it would draw sinners to Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.